when I get my glorified body, I'm going to be 6'5". In the meantime, just a couple of quick announcements. I want to welcome back Carl Risen. He's been away for about 4 months with cancer surgery. And Carl, welcome back. Keep praying for him. He's got some therapy starting this week. And we had two weddings in the last week. Chris and Jackie McClary are now Chris and Jackie Horvath. And yesterday, Yvonne and Daisy got married. So keep them in your prayers, if you would, please, as they start this exciting venture called marriage. Also, I want to pray for Ronice. She might have left already, but she's had two very tragic deaths in the last couple days in her family circle, including a very ugly one down in Columbus area. So please pray for Ronnie's and her family. And today, before we get started, I want to invite, the Holy Spirit has a lot of different ministries, but one of them I call the great intruder. And the intruder meaning he might jump you when you least expect it. And sometimes, I don't know that we ask that. Sometimes I don't think we prepare ourselves for that. And thus, this is what Tony Evans said at Pastor's Promise Keepers in 1996. Just another same old, same old. And Sunday morning could become a same old, same old. If I don't come with the expectation to meet the living God and give him the opportunity to speak into us and through us, including myself. So I would like you to just take a few minutes quietly and invite the Spirit of God into the service. Invite the Spirit of God to have freedom to speak to your mind and to your heart as we look at God's Word. 1 John's an exciting book, but a challenging book. And it's hard to read it and study it and study it and say, I think God's trying to say something here. So take a couple minutes and then we'll get started. Thank you. Lord Jesus, have your way, I pray. Thank you for quiet. Help us to find that discipline in our own lives daily so we can actually think and hear from you when you try to speak. Bless your word, I pray, that this would not be about the speaker, but about you. And have your way with us and through us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I won't say names, but there's a lot of, I call them oldies, but goodies here today, and it's great to see your faces, and I'll hopefully get a word to talk to you later. But it's actually a national holiday, December 7th, and it's not the anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. It goes by many names around the globe. Originally, it was called Fairy Floss in the 1904 World's Fair in St. Louis. In Great Britain, they kept the floss and called it candy floss, which is kind of ironic when we figure out what the thing is. South Africa, it became tooth floss, which kind of is in opposition to the purpose of floss. In Spanish, Jose, help me, El Gondón de Azúcar, meaning sugar candy. In Polish, it was Wada Kukrowa, which means sugar cotton. In Italy, it's zucchero filato, sugar thread. The Koreans call it samsatang. The Japanese counterpart is wakatashi. The Dutch word is suikerspin, which means sugar spider. And in German, it's literally called the spinner. But in the mid-1920s in North America, it became known to you and I as cotton candy. Cotton candy, one of the great nutritious treats of any ball game, any amusement park. It's a food that crosses all cultural barriers. It's no respecter of person. I love to go to a game and watch this whole thing develop because they never come when you want it. So parents will have to get up, chase all over the stadium to try to find a cotton candy vendor. And when they do, they're exhausted and they give it to the kid because after all, it is a kid's food, right? And the parent stares at it and just stares at it. And pretty soon their mouth starts to water. And then they grab a big handful of cotton candy and stick it in their mouth. And the kid gives them a look like, why don't you get your own, Dad? And the crazy thing about cotton candy is the taste lasts at best a minute. It dissolves into your sweet nothingness and it hardly soothes your appetite. In fact, it might beg you to have more of something. And I start off with that illustration because in a lot of ways, that's what the Apostle John is trying to warn us of today. Something that is very relevant, very real. Three times in this section of Scripture, he says he is writing, which means he's sharing his perspective. Three times he says, I write. He's anticipating a response from those he is writing to. We've said before, and we'll keep saying it throughout the epistle of 1 John, that there's a lot of repetition in this book. And whenever you see repetition in the Scripture, he's trying to say, get what I'm trying to say. Because this is extremely important to your life and to my life and the kingdom life. Get to the point. So in John verses 12 to 17, I want to start by looking at the first verses 12 through 14. And notice that John writes from a heart of endearment. I don't know about you, but how many here one time were kids? How many can barely remember? You know what it's like when you're instructed or even disciplined from a posture of love versus from a posture of, you know, harshness. After a while, the second one, you start to blot out. I was watching a little bit on the news yesterday, the trial of the Menendez brothers back in L.A. Do you remember that? And the two sons that killed both of their parents, heinously in some cases. Their defense was that they couldn't stand anymore the sexual abuse that their father performed on them. But it didn't get a hearing. They both got a life sentence. In fact, one of them for sure it's been transformed in prison. And it's been his ministry because he'll be there the rest of his life apart from a miracle. To share the love of God with fellow inmates that come in with a lot of hurt. But sometimes when you're treated harshly, you do things or say things that you might regret. But also sometimes if you don't deal with the regret, it's just coming from an evil spirit within. John doesn't write that way. John loves his audience. He loves believers. We've given you enough background on John, the one who was the eyewitness of Jesus Christ, who sat at his feet, who laid his head in his bosom, who witnessed many of the miracles, who hung around at the cross, who was ordered to take care of Mother Mary, who witnessed him after his resurrection. And John wrote with confidence to the church of the resurrected Christ who is alive today. Sometimes, to be honest, I can get a little, grumpy, crotchety. I get up early to read my Bible, and I'll read it, but sometimes it just doesn't hit home. Sometimes my attitude toward it before I even get started is, you know, filled with distractions. And I have to remind myself that if John is writing from a posture of love, you might want to call your Bible, if you're having a hard time with it, get a piece of paper and type on the front cover, God's love letter from heaven. Because everything in that book is geared toward your betterment as a believer, your effectiveness as a kingdom follower, and the hope that awaits all who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Even the difficult things. Debbie's been really ill for, it seems like 6 months now, but in particular this week. And it's hard, you know, you're trying to stay focused and you're trying to take care. And I'm speaking to the choir because many of you have done an amazing job of caring for loved ones. But I sometimes my cup just runneth over with not love, but frustration and trying to handle stuff. In fact, I was sitting here and usually our That's probably not a good phrase to say at church, right? Even though we are married. But she turns me on, so I was walking her there trying to figure out how to turn the thing on without her help. But John is addressing the church. The church in every facet of it. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him as from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'll hold right there for a minute. He's not talking about age here. If he was, he'd probably say fathers, young men, and then children. But he is talking about spiritual maturity, knowledge and wisdom. In the church, he starts with the little children, young believers, who might not know anything more than the fact that Jesus loves them, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and they've bowed their head and heart to Jesus Christ for salvation. We all start there, but never get away from there. I've said it a million times, I'll say it until I'm dragged off this pulpit. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself of where you were, what God did, and now the journey he's taking you on. For one thing, you'll be less judgmental toward others and more hopeful. Because the last time I sang the song, he saved a wretch like me. There is nobody outside of the love of God. Nobody. But I might put somebody outside of the circle and call them impossible, call them not even worth saving. Heaven forbid we would ever think that way. Have we? John is writing to the children. He's encouraging them, remember the salvation. Remember that you were forgiven on account of who? His name. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, Jesus Christ. And you've been saved for his purpose, his account, not to get a ticket to heaven. But he wants to productively live his life in you and through you to the glory of God. And you know what's really cool? Look around this auditorium. Some people you know, some people you don't know. Many different culture groups, races in this room. If you're in Christ, check this out. Every one of you here have been adopted into the family of God by his grace. Every single one of you. Sometimes you feel like, boy, I sure blessed heaven today. I showed up. Really? You know, if we could get that message out to people, I know a lot of folks that have been adopted have a hard time with that. They want to know, who is my biological mom or who is my biological dad? But biblically speaking, adoption is the greatest blessing in the world. God took you and put you into his family, the sons of adoption, with all the baggage that we had before we were in Christ. He says, now you're part of my family. Meet your Savior Jesus. Meet God the Holy Spirit. Bow to the Father. And he's rejoicing and reminding the children who are there, celebrate that. Your sins have been forgiven. The world cannot give you what only Jesus can give you. That's a theme through this book. Why? Because we are so much like cotton candy believers. We take that bite, and it's so good, and it's gone. And then I got to fill it with something else, and it's so good, and it's gone. And it's so good, and it's gone. And the enemy has you right where he wants you. And if you would read most theological reports across the globe, America's got a problem. I'm part of America, so I'm not pointing at you. Wherever comfort exists, the danger to the gospel and holiness and my dependence upon God can easily get watered down. Part of the reason why young people aren't all attracted to the church. I'm so glad we have young people here. But I hope we give them something they're hungry for, something that gets them to live on the edge with purpose and meaning. Not something that says you're just like everybody else, but you're supposed to be different. So I'll try something else out there. And they get into this rat race of biting and spitting up and biting and spitting up. He says you've been forgiven on his name because Galatians 4:9 says, you know the Father, but I love this, the Father knows you. That's really good. Because sometimes I forget about my Father, but he never forgets you or me. This is probably poor theology, but if there's a big, big, big refrigerator in heaven, I'm pretty sure your picture is on it. Because you're his beloved. And he loves you with an everlasting love. To the fathers, he writes, because you have known him who is from the beginning. They're much more mature in their faith and their understanding of Scripture and the wisdom they receive from God. They understand and know God, not from the beginning of this book, not even from the beginning of the gospel, but the eternal God. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, who always was and who always will be, and was there when Genesis created earth and mankind, and will be there reigning the kingdom forever, and there was never not a time Jesus existed. And the fathers knew that and lived in that wisdom and grace and sought to pass it on to others. And the young man, I love the young man. Guys, grab this, please. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. I'm getting old, not compared to eternity, but I'm getting a little old. And there's nothing more important than passing this baton to young men and young women who are strong in the word of God to fight the good fight of faith, who take captive the thoughts that Satan tries to clog into your head and take them captive and make them obedient to the word of God and see a battle and are reminded quickly we don't fight against flesh and blood but the schemes and powers of the evil one, and we fight in the mighty power of God in his spiritual armor. And John is applauding the young guys that are overcoming this great warfare for Jesus Christ. They are strong, abiding in the Lord because they're reminded every day, greater is he who is in me than he what? Who is in the world. Don't fight this battle on your own. You'll get your teeth kicked in. You might even get a nose that looks like mine. Heaven forbid. Fight it in the good fight of God. Fight it by the word of God. Fight it by prayer. And John is saying, keep it up, young men. Fathers, mature these guys. And children, grow in your faith. But never forget, never ever forget your forgiveness. It's a great gift of God when that bag is lifted off your shoulders. Sometimes in my worst moments, and I'm working this stuff through, I'll write down in my little journal, God, if you didn't answer another prayer but my salvation, you already gave me way more than I deserve. But how much more does he want to do as you humbly abide and bow to him? Terms of endearment to three sectors of the church: children, fathers, and young men. And that sets us up for some exhortations that are pretty difficult, that I pray you invite the spirit of intrusion into your heart this week. John writes, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And this is the cotton candy conflict right here. You want a life that's going to bite into the temporal, the temporal, the temporal, the temporal, and be continually unsatisfied with life, or you're going to bite into something eternal with meaning, like the Word of God, where the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the Word of God stands. How long? Forever. Do you want temporal or permanent? The permanent will cost you. There's no question in my mind. In fact, one of the great Bible promises that no one ever talks about, 2 Timothy 3:12, he who desires to walk with God will be persecuted. Quoted that one lately? You claim that promise? Hallelujah, I want to be persecuted. We don't usually pray for that. But when it comes, how quickly can you realize that? This is part of that price of following God down that narrow road. And when you walk successfully in Christ, you are impacting the world around you, whether you know it or not, whether you see it or not. So he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Let me try to explain that as best as I can. It's a very strong statement. Here he's not talking about the world as people, though they can masquerade as people. The world here means a worldview perspective, an invisible system of evil that is dominated by Satan and everything that opposes God. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And this is a great verse to remember what God pulled each of us out of. He says, as for you, Paul writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. All of us, say all of us, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were dead men walking. Some of us carried it out as a great sinner. Man, I did the top 40. Some of us were good sinners, trying to live, you know, on your own strength by a religious mentality of doing good and helping the lady across the street and all that kind of thing, maybe even going to church whenever. But your spirit was not regenerated and transformed by the living God. And thus, we were all in this category. Our soul was dead to the things of God, no matter how hard we would try. As we were consumed by the evil in this world. And that's what you've been delivered out of. Because it goes on to say, but by the mercy of God, by the great mercy of God, Jesus Christ shed his blood for your sin and mine. Deliver me out of that mentality. So I can now love God with my mind, my heart, my soul, and my strength. And then what this book will continually challenge us to love your neighbor as yourself. Mark, that was a great illustration last week. How many here were challenged by that statement if you were here? I hope you were. We think differently. We represent different sectors and persuasions, even under the umbrella of Christ. But once that messes with how I care and love for a believer in Christ, I've now got a problem. Because this is all secondary that's going to pass away. Why Jesus puts so much emphasis on our love for one another, even as a great evangelistic tool to the world. Oh, how they love one another. It's a good thing. And I hope God continues to push us in that direction. I don't think God is a cosmic killjoy. How many ever grew up with that mentality? Oh, there's no fun. I don't think that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon writes, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of his toil. This is a gift of God. There's a part of this life that we can enjoy in a godly way. But I think John also knows that it's our tendency that the good can become bad when we take too much of it. And it controls what we do. Try to go an hour without this thing. And you start to get the shakes. But it's not an idol, of course. Or maybe it's a ball game, Joe. Maybe it's Joe. No. You step back, because sometimes we don't even realize the entrapment we're in. Why? Because the culture is entrapped. We all kind of got our own thing. And if somebody stands out, we call them a Jesus freak and put them in a corner. Do not love the world or the things of the world. He's warning us not to become intimately attached and devote our lifestyle to worldly things that might start good and end bad. Now, here's my little aside. You can shoot me for this. Back in my day, I don't know how powerful it is still today, Focus on the Family was a great radio program and ministry. I benefited from it a lot until one day. One day, in a moment of frustration, I was thinking about it, and I said, where does it say Focus on the Family? I think it says focus on Jesus, who will help me with my family, who will help me with my kids. You see, even your family can become an idol. Your children can become an idol. Now, you don't diss them. You a two-year-old idol? Get out of my life. You got a godly responsibility to raise those kids, right? To have fun with them and train them. But how much they can control us beyond the normal things that kids do. Your job, your personality, your reputation, it all can become an idol. And that looks good to everybody else. But God looks down on my heart and he sees there's too many tributaries running out of it that aren't going up, but they're going here, there, and everywhere. And I get that slow leakage inside. And pretty soon the fire is gone. And he goes right at it in verse 16. For everyone in the world, everything in the world, say everything, the cravings, one version says the lust of the flesh, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has or does, the boastful pride of life, comes not from the world, or not from the Father, but from the world. Cravings means your lusts or your desires, the fleshly nature we were all born with that goes to war with God, even as believers. Romans 7, Paul fought that fight continually. Even had the three, you know, the three thorns, and he was attacked, and it wouldn't go away. It was a call to depend upon God by grace and not fall prey to leaning on false dependency of the world. Sometimes we blame Satan for everything. And I can tell you, he's involved. But before you give him all the credit, look what James writes in 1:13-15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Okay, we got that. But each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away, enticed. After the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. We all have these cravings. And Satan will continually try to entice and lure and draw you in. And if you don't recognize what's on the other side of the luring, you're going to get eaten alive. Satan is behind it, but it's right here that he's attacking, right here. And that's why I got to bathe my mind, body, and soul daily with the Word of God and prayer and praise. And do it more and do it better. And I invite you to look at your time with God regularly. If it exists, I hope it does. A lot of good resources to help you, but stick your nose in the book. Put your knees on the ground. Praise the God and seek the God, the one who will always hear you and won't turn from you, and the one you'll never be ashamed in. Now, when I look about the attack, it's the lust of the flesh, or my cravings, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And where does the validity of that come from? I think it's exactly how Satan attacked Jesus in the wilderness. The lust of the flesh. You're hungry. 40 days he hasn't eaten. Hey, take that stone and turn it into bread. Sounds good. But man does not live by bread alone, right? Then he takes him over the cliff to look at this great kingdom. His eyes. You can have all the kingdom, authority, and power. No, it's my kingdom, not yours. And then lastly, he tries to tempt him. Throw yourself off the cliff. Your angels will get you. The pride of life. You've got authority. Use it. Be gone. It's the same place where Jesus was tempted. The flesh, the eyes, and pride. But of course, our God didn't deal with that stuff. But I think he allowed it to happen to show us we can have victory, because that's the same place Satan is going to go after us. And in each case, he perverted the word of God. He used scripture. Sounded good. If I don't recognize that voice, boy, I can fall into all kind of trouble. A lot of stuff out there takes a little bit of the word of God and mixes it with some human philosophy and everything else. Feels good. Sounds good. Let's go for it. Before I know it, I'm in some kind of cult, not even knowing what's going on. Jesus showed us how to have victory through the Word of God, through prayer, and know three areas of warfare: my flesh, my mind, my eyes, I mean, and the pride of life. What are those cravings of the flesh? There's a ton of lists in the Bible, but let me just give you a few from Galatians 5. Maybe you know some of these. The acts of the sinful nature: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, faction, envy, drunkenness, orgies. It's so easy to pick out some of those and say, well, I don't do that. I'm cool. Ever had dissension? Ever dealt with fits of rage and anger? You ever been jealous of somebody else and consumed with it? They're all in one category. We can't say, well, I haven't done debauchery lately. and I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus said, you say adultery. I say, what are you looking at? And you lust with your eyes. And no one knows it but you. Not really. Billy Graham used to say these words. It's almost impossible in this world we live in to not look once. You're driving along, it's on a billboard. Somebody walks in front of your car. You're in the mall and the elevator door opens up and you go, oh my. But it's that second look that'll kill you. And looks have a way to start playing with my mind. Our eyes are the window to our soul. And what we let in can do damage if we're not careful. A.W. Tozier wrote about this. He said, there is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our heart have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up the roots lest we die. God's gifts take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution. Even God's gifts are now idolized and worshiped without God present. Don't we see that in Romans chapter 1? You looked at nature, and you forgot the Creator because you dove into the creation, and the Creator was left out. And the slide that started there was evil and deadly. The boastful pride of life is a spirit of arrogance over one's circumstances or parading one's possessions to impress others. Were you ever tempted to stick who you are or what you have in somebody else's face? You get the promotion and all of a sudden you feel like I'm better than somebody. And you lose touch with those that are hurting. Confess it as sin. But when that becomes a mentality, watch out. Because he says, if these things are actively involved in your life, this is hard. You can't love God and love this. He calls us to a decision. One day at a time, maybe 1 hour at a time. Because we all stumble. At times. But it's dangerous to fall into the hands of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, which obviously we'll hit a little later. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We have to understand that. Satan will use this world while he still has time to try to lure you and me into a lifestyle that will oppose God. And the only way I can fight it is with the armor and power of God's Word and the Holy Spirit living within me and living through me. One commentator wrote, we are not sinful because we sin, but at the core we sin because we are sinful. And even Satan sinned. Even saints can get trapped, even though this is addressed primarily to those false teachers that are attacking these folks. We can fall into the trap. You remember Demas, Paul's faithful companion in Colossians chapter 4? 2 Timothy 4, when Paul was dying, he says, Demas, oh, he ran after the world. He was here. And he was gone because the lure of the world took over him. And what do we counter these three things with? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We counter it with a poor little carpenter's son from Nazareth, one who offered amazing forgiveness, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who heals all your iniquities, forgives all your transgressions, all, and separates them as far as the east is from the west, and declares you forgiven, you're mine. This poor son who said about him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The one who learned obedience from his father in Hebrews 2. The one who was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the one who ultimately prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. And he's saying, pray that prayer daily. Not this world, but yours. Not my preference, but yours. Break this bondage in my life, Lord. Help me to become a true follower of you. And lastly, verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. It's kind of like you can choose the transience and the temporal, or the permanent and the eternal. You can choose candy, or you can choose the bread of life. You can choose modern philosophy and the things of this world, even the things that make you feel good, or you can choose one day hearing those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. James 4:4 says, draw near to God today and he will draw near to you. The beginning of the service, we're not so big on this around here. It doesn't really matter. But I said, sometimes the Holy Spirit can be an intruder. When I'm done, I just would like to invite anybody up front today who would just like to spend some time in prayer before you leave this place. Maybe to pray with somebody, maybe just to pray alone. Maybe God has identified a stronghold in your life that's allowed me, my, and I to take preference over him and others. Maybe I'm kind of caught up in life right now. It's easy to do. And God just wants to do a little chiropractic shift and get me right back in order. I'm going to pray before Holly comes forward. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it, but if you feel led to just have some time to pray, maybe God has pointed out something. Just pretend nobody else is in the room. Just between you and the Lord. Bless God, ask God for the strength that says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us today. I know you indwell those who trust you. But sometimes it's a real competition for our soul that even makes it hard to hear your voice when you speak. In the name of Jesus, I thank you that John writes this book in a spirit of love and grace and care for the body of Christ, for dear fathers, dear children, dear young men and women. Raise that up in this fellowship and across the city, country, and world. Today, bring revival, I pray, to our hearts. And God, perhaps somebody here today is just, they want to get set free. They want to get turned straight. They want victory. We read in 1 John 1, there's power when we confess our sin to you. You are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the greatest thing we can do, and the thing Satan will say, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't make a fool out of yourself. Get rid of self now, I pray, and move on our congregation to your glory. In Jesus' name, I pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Feel free to come during the music or afterwards. We'll wait around.
Feel free to stand with us as we sing the last song, All I Have Is Christ.